God, we're looking this morning at the greatest truth that man could ever receive. It's the good news that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. And God, we really are treading on holy ground when we press deep in to the gospel, when we press deep in to what we should have received, and then look at, with rejoicing hearts, what you gave us instead, so that you could have relationship with man, so that we could be adopted into your family, so that you could dwell in our hearts by faith, which means that you're not just here in the omnipresent sense, that you've always been present everywhere throughout the entire universe. You are here dwelling in our very hearts. We are your very temple, and we can relate to you and enjoy you in a way that's never been possible for any animal, never been possible for any tree, any plant, even for most humans throughout history. Your people whom you've called by your name are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And so it's with a sense of reverence and awe and gratitude that we come to you this morning, not taking for granted these precious truths that have made it possible for us to be in your family, but coming with hearts bowed and knees bowed before the throne of grace, forever grateful to the one who is now our Heavenly Father, and to the Son who is our bridegroom and delights in us. Would you pour your truth out on us this morning? God, would you touch us with your truth? I pray for each person here, Lord, that you would touch us with your love, that you would touch us with your beauty. It's in the mighty name of Jesus, the one before every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's in his mighty name, in his authority, and because of his work on the cross, that we come before you and we can pray and we can ask and we can seek you in that mighty name, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. For the next 2 weeks, we are going to be looking at our church mission statement. The first half of it is here on the sign, connecting people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. It's the reason our church is named Connection Point, not just for people connecting to one another, although that's wonderful, and the New Testament is filled with casting vision for Christ-centered community. But deeper still is the fact that we can connect to God through the truths of the gospel. And we can connect to God. The gospel is, it's the starting point for our connecting with God, but it doesn't end there. It's not just the diving board that gets you into the pool. The gospel is also the pool that we get to swim around in for the rest of eternity. And so these next 2 weeks, we are going to look at three different images that help us to understand the gospel. And so I'm calling these 2 weeks, the series is called The Gospel Is Like. And today we're going to look at The Gospel Is Like, a gym membership, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. And the next week, we're going to look at some images that might be familiar to some of you if you've been here for this whole year, but if you're newer to Connection Point, these are some images that we return to often. We talk about how the gospel's like a report card and how the gospel is like a tree. And next week, we'll begin moving more and more into how the gospel is the pool that we get to swim around in even once we've already become a Christian. And today we're going to start out showing how the gospel is actually the diving board that brings us into the kingdom of God, that brings us into the Jesus waters. And full disclosure, the good news of the gospel starts first with some hard truth. Starts first with some difficult news, but without going through the difficult part, we don't get to come into the glorious part. So just turn to the person next to you and tell them, okay, this is going to sting a little at first, but this is important. When my daughter Emily was diagnosed with leukemia, what we didn't need in that moment was for the doctor to come out to us trying to make us feel good. What we didn't need was for him to come and say, "Oh, fun, her neck has swollen up to triple its size. Well, aren't you lucky because you get a Dora Band-Aid, and we'll just put this Dora Band-Aid right on your neck and just think happy thoughts." That would not have been love. What we needed was what we got from our doctor, and our doctor stepped in, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "This is fatal without intervention. On her own, she will not make it." That's what we needed to hear. That was the tough love message. And when we look into the scripture, we're going to see something similar about ourselves, that there's something fatal in us. And without divine intervention, we won't make it. And so this morning, as we look into the good news of the gospel, we're going to expose this cultural lie, this lie that has been present throughout all of history, this lie that says you're pretty strong, you're mostly good, just believe in yourself. If you just channel that goodness, if you just channel that inner strength, you will win because you have it in you. And this is where Christianity is different than any other religion. Because Christianity is not based on our own efforts. It's not based on our own inner goodness. And so there's a big contrast between the message of the gospel and the message of religion. So Buddhism says if you just cease desire, you can tap into something inside of you, if you can cease desire, then you will attain. Hinduism says just believe in yourself. You know, you've got this in you. If you can detach from your separated ego and make an effort to live in unity with the divine, you can transcend. You have it in you. Islam preaches straight out, live a life of good deeds. It's about your efforts. Orthodox Judaism says, okay, repent and pray and then work really hard to obey the law. New Age says you need to gain a new perspective so that you can see how you are already connected to all things in divine oneness. You just need to tap into your inner oneness. You have this in you. And all of these, they're trying to tilt the scales in our favor. All of these are tapping into our own inner strength. Start from the foundation of there's some goodness in you. You have enough in you so that your good can outweigh your bad. And so then you can attain status with God. It's about your muscle. You bring your muscle to the table, and that will gain you membership into salvation. And that's where this analogy of a gym is going to start for us. Because when it comes to a gym membership, it's not muscle that enables membership. It's membership that enables muscle. And we're going to unpack that as we look through our scripture today. And I'm going to share actually some of my own story. A few years ago, I participated in CrossFit gym for a while. And when I started first in CrossFit, what I had long suspected was quickly confirmed. I was far more out of shape than I had thought. I remember one of the first days there, we were doing some sort of crunches, and I was talking to my trainer. I was like, "Man, I'm just really feeling it in my neck and in my upper thighs." And he says, "Oh, that's because your abs have given out, and so other muscles are trying to compensate." And so I was like, "Great, I'm doing crunches with my neck." Is that how the elite people do it? Turns out, no, it's not how the elite people do it. And so the further in I got, I just realized I couldn't complete any of the workouts. There was like, if you could do the workout as prescribed, there was an RX level. And then there was these stair-step levels like L1 and L2. And they ended up creating this like Barry level, special level just for me, for where I could start out. And I just became really aware. This is not about my strength. I have no strength to bring to the gym. But as I was there, I began to receive a lot of encouragement because everyone else started to tell me their stories. Oh man, you should have seen what I was like when I first started. I couldn't even do one pull-up. I couldn't even walk for the first 3 days after my first workout. And I begin to realize that for all of us, nobody starts out strong. Everyone starts out struggling. Everyone starts out broken. Everyone starts out without the necessary muscles to complete even the most basic exercise routine. And as we're going to see today when we look into Scripture, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us it's the same spiritually. We don't start out strong. It's not because of our strength that we get to be a part of God's gym. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. And I have three questions designed to help us understand how this analogy of a gym membership connects to the gospel. And the verses will help answer these questions. The first question is, okay, am I really that weak? And the answer is, you are as strong as a corpse. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says this, and you were dead. See that dead? I don't know how strong you think a dead person is. I've never seen them lifting much. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And so Paul, right away, he just comes and he hits us right in the mouth. Now, this is talking about people apart from Jesus Christ. This is talking about the default setting of humanity apart from Christ. So once you're in Christ, things change, and we're going to see that a little bit later. But the default setting for us is not mostly good. According to this, the default setting is we are the walking dead. We are physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We don't love Jesus naturally. We don't hate sin naturally. We might hate some sins. We might think, well, murder's repulsive. But we don't hate the selfishness in our heart. We don't hate our longing for money. There's so much in us that we don't hate. We don't despise. I just got back from Vegas with my wife, and I would just recommend that you not go there. We didn't know. We went. We had a kind of a trip offered to us, and it was just devoted to pursuing alcohol and to pursuing gold and to pursuing sensuality. And our default, why is Vegas so popular? Because the default setting in man is not to pursue holiness. It's to run after our own passions and pleasures. And so Paul says, this is where everyone starts. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And so the trespass is to cross over a boundary line. And so the Scripture sets boundary lines for us. It says, don't cross this line. And yet what do? We step right over them. Now you might be here today saying, okay, Barry, aren't you exaggerating just a little? Like I've got some good. I'm pretty good. And so this is where I told you this is going to sting a little bit, but I want us to be aware of the reality of where we start. So I'm just going to take a couple seconds, and I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments test. I'm not going to give you the whole test, but I'm just going to let you rate yourself on how you're doing as pertains to a couple of the Ten Commandments. So keep score for yourself on your fingers, and if you don't want anyone to see your score, you can stick your fingers under your leg. But if it's a yes, put out a finger on your right hand. If it's a no, put out a finger on your left hand. Here's the first question. Have you ever lied? If so, then you broke the ninth commandment. And if you said no, then you also just lied, and so you broke the ninth commandment. All right. Have you ever committed immorality? Or Jesus ups the ante on this. He says, if you even looked with lust on someone, that's the same as adultery. If your answer is yes, okay, then you've broken the seventh commandment. Have you ever used the Lord's name as a curse word? Well, that's blasphemy according to Scripture, and that's breaking the third commandment. Have you ever stolen something? Well, according to Scripture, that's breaking the eighth commandment. So I don't know where you stand, but I would imagine that many have four fingers showing on one hand and zero fingers showing on another hand. That's just four of the Ten Commandments. And you might say, well, Barry, I don't do that all the time. I don't lie all the time. Can you imagine a criminal coming to a judge and saying, Judge, I don't murder all the time. It's just some people. Like, I'm not constantly stealing. It's just the certain times when I really need it, that's when I steal. And we understand, the judge, if you've murdered, you are now a murderer. If you have stolen something, you are now a thief. And so we fail this Ten Commandments test. And let's just be really honest, because I'm not even mentioning the different ways that the words we've spoken that we wish we could take back. I'm not even mentioning the people that we have hurt. I'm talking about the way we use our time at work when the boss isn't looking. Or the things that we've said behind people's back. The way at times in our life we've chosen ourselves over our kids. The times in our life where there's people that we could have helped, but we didn't help. The people in our life who needed a friend, but we thought we could do better. Can we just be real honest for a moment? We have a lot of brokenness in us. We tend to have short-term memory when it comes to our failures and long-term memory when it comes to our successes. But Paul's reminding us here, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were following the course of this world. He says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this prince of the power of the air, Paul is referring here to Satan. Now, if you're newer to Christianity, if you're newer to the Jesus waters, this gospel pool, Satan might seem like a myth. He's not like Zeus, like a Greek god that was invented. Satan is real. There is evil. There are demons that are antagonistic to God, that are antagonistic to goodness. And Satan is one of them. And he wanted to be like God. And he ended up taking a third of the angels and rebelling against God. And they were kicked out of heaven. And Satan's been defeated at the cross by Jesus, but he's not yet been eliminated. And so he's in the world angry. And you wonder, so why do things like the Las Vegas attacks, the shootings happen, the Orlando shootings happen? Why do things like that happen? Well, when you take a humanity that's not mostly good, that's not morally neutral, and then you combine that with a devil who is breathing fire onto fallen man's desires, of course that's going to happen. We should never be surprised by the evil in the world. When you combine Satan with a morally bankrupt humanity, what you're going to get is evil. Paul continues on, verse 3. He's talking about we lived in the course of this world. We followed Satan. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We all were the sons of disobedience. We all were living in the passions of our flesh. We all were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so Paul's just exploding this lie that man is mostly good. He's like, no, man is not mostly good. Man is not morally neutral. And the term that theologians have for this is total depravity. I think it's actually an unfortunate term because the word total makes it sound like we are as bad as we possibly could be. And that's not true. In fact, you can look around the world and you can see many evidences of goodness. And even in fallen, broken people, you can see some very good qualities. So total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly could be. What it means is all aspects of our being have been infected with the deadly disease of sin. Our mind didn't escape it. Our will didn't escape it. Our emotions didn't escape it. They're all affected. So the totality of myself has been infected with sin. I can't walk the straight and narrow perfectly all the time. I can't. I cannot stay on the road. God's marked out a road. He says, here's the path. Stay on it. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. And you'd think, well, the road's pretty clear. I just stay on it. And what do? We step off into the ditch. I had a funny thing happen a couple years ago when we had a visitor to our house. And this visitor and my family, we went over to my parents' house to watch the Seahawks game, and she decided to leave a little early and go back to my house. Well, she needed directions because she wasn't super familiar with the area. And so I said, okay, well, it's actually quite simple. Do you know how to get to my house from the roundabout on Waikiki? And she's like, yeah, I can do that. I was like, okay, so all you need to do is when you take a right outside of my parents' neighborhood, and then just don't turn. Just don't turn, and the road will take you straight to the roundabout, and you're good from there. And she's like, oh, okay, great. So she leaves. I'm watching the end of the Seahawks game and enjoying it. And towards the end of the game, I get ready to leave, and all of a sudden, I get a call from this friend. And she's like, so Barry, I'm at St. George's. And it's like, okay, well, that makes sense. The road kind of curves there, and if you go straight, you'll end up at St. George's. And so I said, just get back on the road you're on and just keep going, and you'll come to the roundabout. And so I kind of forget about the whole thing. I'm thinking she's home. I stay with my parents a little bit longer, and then I drive home myself. And I'm almost home when I get another call, and she's like, okay, so Barry, I'm on highway, I'm not 200 something. And I'm like, wait, what? I was like, how? She's like, yeah, so I got back on the road, and I got to this road called Rudder, and so I took a right, and then I got to this other road, and I took a right, and in my head I'm thinking, no turns. Now, we talked later and found out why she did what she did, and so I'm kind of telling it in a funny way. There was actually some reasons why she did what she did, but in the moment, it's like, no, just stay on the road. If you just stay on the road, and I realized, okay, she went the opposite direction, so I called my dad. And I was like, Dad, I don't know this area very well where she's at. Could you help her? And so on the phone, he worked with her, and he called me 15 minutes later. He's like, okay, I got her back on the road. She's headed towards the roundabout. She should be home soon. It's like, okay, great. Well, I got a call a couple minutes later, and she's like, Barry, I'm at St. George's again. Can you just come get me? And so I was like, sure. So I got in my car and went, and I pulled up, and there she was, right on the right road, actually. And so I just pulled Yui, and then she followed me, and we got home, and we ended up, she was a good sport about it. We had a good laugh. It's been one of my favorite stories. I love to use it as a preaching illustration because I feel like this is what the Lord says to us. Like, here's the road. Just don't turn off the road. All you have to do is go straight on the road. And yeah, what do we end up doing? God, I'm at St. George's. I'm sorry, God, I'm at St. George's. What do I need to do now? Okay, just get on the road and just keep coming and just don't turn. Okay, yes, God, I got it. I'll get on the road. I just won't turn. And then all of a sudden, man, I'm at St. George's again. And I don't know what it is for you that gets you off the road at St. George's. If it's your anger, if it has to do with alcohol, if it's your own selfishness, if it's your marriage, but somehow we always end up off the road at St. George's, and what we don't deserve is for God to get in a car and come get us. What we don't deserve is for God to come rescue us. What we deserve, actually, is what Paul says in verse 3. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, it's not talking about Satan's wrath here, although Satan does have wrath. It says, we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because we are not morally neutral, because we don't start out mostly good, that means we don't deserve God to come get us at St. George's, and actually we are separated from him, and we deserve his wrath. Now, this doesn't feel good at all, and talking about God's wrath is extremely unpopular in our culture today, and not only is it unpopular in secular culture, more and more in the church, the values of secular culture are bleeding into the church, and we hate this idea that God would be a God of wrath. We love the idea that God's a God who loves everyone, and since our culture values tolerance and letting everyone find their own truth and do their own things, we want a God who will let us decide for ourselves what truth is. We want a God who would never impose consequences for us finding our own truth or living our own way. So there's a strong temptation in Western culture to read the Bible and to skim right over these verses that talk about God's wrath and find another way to explain those verses. But Scripture mentions God's wrath almost 600 times, at least 550. And in my Bible that I read, that means whenever I open up a page, and I got two pages in front of me, it's on there. Every 1.5 pages, this shows up. My Bible is 895 pages. Every time I flip a page, it's there at least once, maybe twice. And it doesn't change in the New Testament. It's the exact same proportion. Now, the New Testament's shorter, so there's few times it's mentioned in terms of just total numbers. But the same percentage of verses in both Testaments are given over to this idea that God is a God of wrath. He actually is emotionally stirred with anger against sin. Now, this is not wrath like we sometimes experience as a parent, where we eventually just blow our top and then we totally blow it. Or maybe we've experienced that with our own parents, where they misinterpreted the situation, or even if they didn't misinterpret the situation, they overreacted, they lost it, and it was in a moment they were totally selfish, totally devoid of love, taking it out on a poor, helpless kid. That is not the right understanding to have when it comes to God's wrath, because God's wrath is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. It has to do with the fact that in his heart, he is settled and resolute to see sin eradicated. He is settled and resolute that sin will be punished. I heard a really good sermon while I was coming back from Las Vegas, and he was talking about how there's three different ways, there's more than three, but highlighting three ways that God reveals himself to us, especially in the person of Christ. And that Christ is revealed as bridegroom and king and judge. And there's a temptation for us to grab on to certain facets of who he is at the expense of other facets. So some of us love this. Man, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord your God will rejoice over you. And we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I think the images of Christ as bridegroom, as God as father, is helping us to get at the emotional love that God has towards his kids. And it's a wonderful truth. And sometimes it gets minimized in the church, and we shouldn't minimize that. Then we also see Christ revealed as king. We talked about the kingdom not too long ago, and the kingdom has to do with his sovereign reign over all the earth, and he defeats sin, and he defeats sickness. And when we see the gospel spreading throughout the earth, and we see sin being defeated and impurity growing, we're seeing the kingship of Christ come, and eventually there's going to be a political rule where he's going to be king for all eternity. Most of us love the king side of Christ. And many of us have started to learn to press into the bridegroom, father heart of God. But for many in the church, they want the bridegroom love of God, and they want the sovereign rule of the king, but they do not want Christ the judge. They do not want Christ the judge. They do not want the Christ who's going to trample the nations in his wrath. They do not want the God who says that there is a hell for all eternity. But the Scripture reveals that Christ is passionate to remove everything that hinders love. And so we either bow the knee to that love and get invited into it, or we will be separated from that love for all eternity. Wrath is real. And so if God is a God of wrath, determined to punish sin, and we are not mostly good, we are not morally neutral, then we have now got a problem. Turn to the person next to you and say, you've got problems. Now this is where we're going to turn a corner. So we're going to turn a corner. I told you it was going to sting at first. But we don't stay there. Because here's what we read in verse 4, these two beautiful words. But God. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were off the road at St. George's. God, at that point, he came. He made us alive together with Christ. Remember, how strong were we? We were strong as a corpse. How does a corpse have any strength? Only if somehow it is first made alive. And that's what the Father did. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, this word saved, it's actually kind of an insider term. Now, if you've grown up in the church, that's just part of your lingo, and you've used it your whole life. But if you're newer to the Jesus waters, you might find yourself saying, wait a minute, saved from what? Saved from sin in your life? Saved from the death that that sin brings? Saved from Satan as your prince? Saved from the wrath of God coming on the world and the hell that is coming? That's what we're saved from. And so when we read these verses, we realize, okay, we were dead and Christ came and got us. When we were at our worst, when we were shaking our fist in God's face, when we were off the road at St. George's, and not just by accident, often by choice, when you were at your worst, God gave you his best. God doesn't only love a future version of you, this future version that finally got strong, this future version that finally got it figured out, that finally got cleaned up, that finally managed to drive on the road without ending up in a ditch. When you were at your worst in your marriage, God still loved you then, if you belong to his family, and we'll get to that in a moment. When your anger has ruined you and put you in a ditch, God looked down. He loved you then. When you were at your worst, Romans says that while we were enemies, Christ came and died for us. When you were at your worst moment, then God looked down and said, I want you. I love you. I choose you. I don't want you separated from my wrath for all eternity, because he's not only a judge, he also is a bridegroom and a father who has longings for his kids and who does not desire that any should perish. So when we were at his worst, he gave us his best. And that's not all. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What this means is we now have a position of superiority and authority over all evil powers. Christ is, he is the name above all names. And so, yes, there is a prince of the power of this world, and Satan is real, and he's trying to tempt us, but he's no longer our master. We no longer have to follow him. We no longer belong to his dominion. We're seated with Christ, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, we are going to display the riches of his grace. Did you know that you are going to be a trophy to God's grace for all eternity? Those of you who have come to Christ by faith, which we'll get to in a moment, you're no longer a son of disobedience. You're now a son of the Father, and we get to be trophies of his grace on display for all eternity. Verse 8, for by grace, this word, it means unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, not because of our muscles. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. The only thing we did is believe that Christ was strong enough. That's what faith is talking about. For grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. How could it be your own doing? You are a corpse. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you see this? Not a result of works. This means it's not because you are good enough. It's not because you went to church enough times. It's not because you kept your cool enough times. It's not because you refrained from immorality. It's not because of anything you did. It's not because of your own strength. It has nothing to do with human effort. Otherwise, you would be able to boast. You would be able to say to your son, I'm in the kingdom of God because look at how I've lived. Now, if you could just live a little better, you could be in the kingdom of God like me. But Paul says no one can boast. No one can come and say, I've done enough. I channeled my inner goodness. I believed in myself. I reached deep inside and I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and now I've attained something with God. No, you being joined to Christ is not based on your efforts. You being joined to Christ is based on God's efforts. It is not about your own muscle. It's about Christ's muscle. Because Christ came and lived the life we couldn't. He never left the road. He never ended up at St. George's. He came and he drove and he made it from my parents' house to my house with no detours. He came and did what we couldn't do. And then on the cross, he also took the penalty for what we did do. All the times we ended off at St. George's, that's why Christ went to the cross, so that we wouldn't have to hang there. So he came and lived the life we couldn't and then died the death that we should have so that God could look down at us and say, yep, you spent half your life at St. George's. But I poured my wrath out on myself. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus was taking the wrath of God that we should have received. The word theologians use for this is propitiation. It means to placate anger. And God was the one who needed to be propitiated. God was the one who initiated the propitiation. The Father and the Son together, out of love, came up with a plan. It wasn't Jesus being forced by a mad God. Oh, you got to go down. I'm just going to be mean to you. I got to be mean to someone. He's like, no, Daddy, please. No, together in love, the Father and the Son, they planned this. God was the one who needed to be propitiation. God initiated the propitiation, and God is the one who accomplished it. It was not our efforts. It was Christ who came and propitiated the wrath of God so that when God looks at us, there's no longer any wrath. There's none. None of that emotional, you are going to get what you deserve. None of that is there for the person who has put their faith in Christ. Not a single drop. So that leads us to our second question, and I'll get to through these last two quickly. What kind of shape do I need to be to join God's gym? And I hope it's become obvious by now that joining is not based on your strength. If me joining the CrossFit gym had been predicated on strength, I would have never made it in. It wouldn't have mattered how hard I tried. I remember the first time that I was there, we had 15 minutes to do 90 push-ups. There was a number of things, and we could kind of use our time as we wanted. And this is my first day. I was a pastor at the church, and a bunch of these people went to my church. And I'm like, I'm just going to give it my all. I got to go for it. And I got halfway through that workout, and I couldn't do another push-up. And I remember, so I made it to like 40 or something. And I remember getting up into push-up position, trying to do the next one, and I couldn't even hold myself up. I was just straining to hold myself up, and my chest would just go down towards the ground. And so I would take a little break, like, I'm going to do it. Like, I'm going to make it. Like, everyone's watching. This is my first day. I'm going to find some inner reserve. And so I'd wait. I'd rest up a little bit, and I'd get into position and ready to do my next push-up, and I'd just start to sink. Like, I couldn't even hold myself. Six times I tried to do another push-up, and what I didn't get was another push-up done. What I did get was injured. I would never have made it into the gym based on my own strength. And you don't get into God's kingdom because of your strength. You get into God's kingdom because of his mercy. And it is crucial that if you're here this morning, that you resolve inside, I am not going to put my faith in my efforts. I am going to put my faith in the perfect life that Jesus lived and the death that he offered on the cross. Because religion says, just believe in yourself. It's about how good you perform. But the gospel says, no, believe in Jesus. You can't perform your way into pleasing God. You're not strong enough. Religion says, trust in what you do as a good moral person. But the gospel says, no, trust in the sinless life of Jesus. He alone is good. Religion ends up leading to uncertainty about your standing before God. Have I done enough? Have I gone to enough church services? Have I read the Bible enough? Have I been nice enough to my kids? Have I given enough money away? I hope so. But the gospel leads to certainty because it's finished. Jesus lived the perfect life. And that life he lived is credited to our account. Religion says, it's up to me to pay my debt. The gospel says, no, Jesus paid my debt. So you say, so Barry, does it not even matter at all how I live? That leads us to our last question. So what kind of shape will I be in if I do join God's gym? And the answer is, you'll grow in strength. Remember what I said at the beginning? Membership, muscle doesn't enable membership. It's membership that enables muscle. Now, I experienced this quickly at the gym. Within a few weeks, I actually completed part of the workout. And about 3 weeks later, I could get out of bed the next day without groaning my way so sore throughout the days. And each week, I struggled a little less. When you go to the gym and you become a part and you participate in it, you begin to grow new muscles. And Paul ends up actually in verse 10 saying the same thing about our coming to Christ. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what he's saying here is if you are a part of the kingdom of God, he's going to help you grow stronger. Strength is the result of being in the kingdom. Just like I didn't get to join CrossFit because I was strong, it was because I joined that I became strong. So you don't get to join the kingdom of God because you have all these good work muscles and strength. No, it's because you come to Christ that he will then enable you to less often end up off the road at St. George's. And this word for workmanship, it's the Greek word poema, and this word is used for any work of art. Any song, it's someone's workmanship, architecture, or painting, or a poem. That's someone's workmanship. And so what Paul is saying here, when we are God's workmanship, is that we are the masterpiece that he's creating. Once we come and we're a part of his gym, he begins to work on us, and we're his masterpiece. And as he works on it, people can look at us and see something of God. Just as you can look at a Picasso and recognize that he painted it, something of the creator comes through in his masterpiece. Or you can read a book by John Grisham, and even without knowing the author, if you've read some of his books, you can recognize his voice and the way that he writes. This is what's happening with God. He's building us into a masterpiece. Now, it doesn't mean that we are instantly perfect and that we never find ourselves at St. George's anymore, but it does mean that we are being perfected. Just by show of hands, how many of you here are a better person now than you were when you first became a Christian? See, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? It's because you came to Christ that he begins to do a work in your heart and you begin to grow. And this is a lifelong journey. Just like at the gym, each week I'd show up and sometimes they would have a new exercise, and I'd never done it before, and I had muscles that were pretty good for the old exercises, but then I'm like, I didn't even know I had this muscle, and I find a new muscle that has to be built, and throughout your life, you're going to discover this. I used to think that I wasn't selfish, and I didn't have an anger problem, and then I got married. And it wasn't because angels got problems, I just, all of a sudden, like, I realized, wow, I learned. I learned to have some muscles and learned to begin to serve my wife better and to not choose anger. And I was like, okay, I'm doing pretty good. I got this muscle now. And then I had kids. And, oh, man, there's a whole new level of selfishness and anger. And throughout your life, you're always going to be discovering this. As you'll grow and you'll get some muscles and there'll be some progress. And then you'll be in new life circumstances and you'll recognize, wow, there's another muscle. And I didn't even know that I lacked this muscle. And yet, so don't be surprised when a new routine comes into your gym membership and you discover that you've got some weakness. But just know that God is going to help you grow in strength. When you're part of the gym, part of the job of the gym is to expose the muscles that are weak and begin to give you exercises and send things your way in life so that you begin to strengthen those. And God is turning you into a masterpiece. For those who come and put their faith in Christ, God is turning them into a masterpiece. So don't approach God on the basis of your efforts. And I'm going to close by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, giving you 5 signs of a works mindset. 5 signs that you are coming to God in some ways based on your own strength and not based on the finished work of Christ. So the first sign of a works mindset, doing good in order to gain additional standing with God. And the thought is, if I just do this, if I go to church enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I give enough money, then God will love me more. And in some way, God will be in my debt because look at what I've done for him. God, I'm worth something now. And that is not to be the motivation for our giving, for our church attendance, for our Bible reading. Now, those things are great, but not because they earn us something with God. It's Christ's efforts that earned us something with God. Now we're part of the kingdom. We've already received everything. And those are just part of us growing stronger and God's masterpiece being seen more and more clearly in our life. Second sign of a works mindset, self-imposed probation after failure. I mentioned this either last week or the week before, that sometimes when we blow it, we have this thought, oh, I can't come be with God right now. I can't really have a good prayer time right now, or I better stay away from church. I need to do good enough for a while before I can be around some of those church folks. I need to do good enough for a while before I can really have a good prayer. I need to do good enough for a while before God will start to like me again, or before God will answer my prayer again. And we put the self-imposed probation on ourselves as if when we're living a good life, we have now earned the right for God to answer our prayer. We've now earned the right for God to love us more. When you put yourself under probation, it shows that you've got somewhere in your life this works mindset approach to God where you only can come to him based on how well you've done instead of how well Christ has done. Third sign of a works mindset, disillusionment with God when life doesn't work out the way you want. God, I've been going to church my whole life. I read my Bible. I pay my taxes on time, and I don't cheat. And now you let this happen? You owe me better, God. Actually, remember how we deserved to be children of wrath? Remember how we were a corpse? Not mostly dead. It's not like Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. No, we're all the way dead. Fourth sign of a works mindset, doing something good to balance the scales after you botched it. Oh, man, I got drunk on Friday, so I better go to church on Sunday. I got mad at my spouse on Thursday, so I better go confess on Sunday. All that, that's signs of a works mindset. Now, should we seek to rectify the situation? Yes, but not because we're trying to earn something from God. Lastly, last sign of a works mindset, and this is just crucial. A works mindset keeps us out of the kingdom of God. We have to understand this. If we come to God on the basis of our own efforts, God looks down and says, no, I see a corpse. There's no corpses in the kingdom of God. It's only when we come and we say, yes, God, I've got no strength, but look how strong Christ is. I choose that strength. God's like, okay, yeah, you're right. He is really strong. And he took the penalty for your weak deadness. Come on in. And so this last one, it's crucial. The last sign of a works mindset is refusing to put faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm good enough on my own. I've lived a pretty good life. I think God's probably mostly happy with me. And I think I've done enough that when I stand before those pearly gates, he'll let me in. That's a lie. That's the lie that Satan wants you to believe. And it's the lie that's behind every single other religion in the world. This lie that you can do it yourself. You're mostly strong. You're mostly good. You've got this inner goodness. And if you can just tap into it, you'll be fine. No, you won't. You're a corpse without Christ. And so I just plead with all of us today. Put your faith in what Christ did. It really comes down to that. When you trust in what Christ did and say, I believe that he lived the life I couldn't live and he died the death that I should have deserved. At that point, the gym opens wide and you come in and God starts to do a work in your life and you will find that strength begins to emerge. But that strength that emerges isn't earning you a place with God. It's just a result of the place that you already have in his heart. And the day is coming when on display for everyone, people will be able to see the masterpiece that God has built you into. And it's not finished yet. But we read in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So you're a masterpiece in process, but it's going to be completed and it's going to be glorious. Because God doesn't make mistakes. And there's no artist, poet, author, or architect who could ever create anything that comes close to the glorious temple that God is building his people into. Let's pray. God, we just come to you, and to the best of our ability and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we just now reaffirm together, God, our trust is in you. Christ is enough. As we're about to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus because his strength is the only strength that matters, is the only strength that's sufficient. His death is the only death that could fully satisfy the wrath of God and invite us into the bridegroom heart of God and the kingship side of God for all eternity. And we are grateful. God, may faith continue to arise in our hearts so that we look to you and look only to you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.